Morning, Soma. Let me try that again. Good morning. Okay. You got a brown preacher in front of you, so I want to hear some talk back. That's right. Brandon said that we have two girls and are expecting our third boy. That's not true. I only got three kids. I really don't have time for five, so bless you. And more on a more serious note, I want to say thank you for your hospitality, as always. We are coming up on a year since moving to Indianapolis, and you all have been gracious and kind towards us since the beginning. And that is even more so evident of the leadership of this church. I said it in first service, but I've been spending time with them for about a month now, talking about preaching and leading and things of that nature. And it's very evident that this church and its leadership cares about you. I don't say that lightly. It is very hard and difficult to find a group of people that really care about their people, their souls, their comfort, and not about growing things or making things big or better. So you ought to be grateful to have such a group of folks, men and women, leading this place. Amen. I try. I thought they would clap their hands. All right, so I'll just get into it. Let me pray for myself, please. Our gracious Father in heaven, thank you for your goodness and mercy towards us. Thank you for your Son, Jesus, and your Spirit. Lord, it's for that Spirit I ask that you would meet me in these moments. Would you help me to say the truth and nothing but the truth? Would your words fall on fresh soil and take root in the hearts of your people? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Scholars, commentators, and people like you and I have spilled much ink over the past two millennia, wrestling and attempting to answer an age-old question: what is the role of the Christian in today's society? Christians of every age, every moment in history, every cultural period has wrestled with that question. What is God calling me to do in the here and now? What does he expect from you and from me in this world? Some will argue that revolution and rebellion is the way, that the Christian life is solely one of social and political and cultural conquest, that what matters most is ensuring that the world becomes more Christian, where church and state are one, where everything in society is distinctly Christian. Things like our schools, our governments, our media, you fill in the blank. This was the point of the Great Crusades. You remember those infamous and ruthless conflicts during the Middle Age. What was supposed to be good turned into violence, dominion, conquest, war, all in the name of God. I can't tell that that didn't move any of you, so let me get a little closer to home. Maybe the Christian life is meant to be lived in a more covert or clandestine manner, in such a way that is more subtle and silent. Maybe it's kind of like that Emmy Award-winning TV show. You know, the one where various CEOs and bosses and presidents of companies purposefully hide their identities, trade in their suit for an employee uniform, and work side by side with the people that they employ. They call it undercover boss. You know it. Where the known becomes the unknown. Where the blending in is intentional and purposeful. Oh, yeah, I'm coming for some of you this morning. Oh, the comfort of walking with God in such a way that is unbeknownst to watching ears and watching eyes and listening ears. The cultural and social safety of hiding one's faith from the world for the sake of spiritual purity or fear of social persecution. You see, this is most realized in the monastic traditions or those more ultra-fundamental traditions, like the holiness movements of the 19th century. They argue that Christianity is one of separatism from the world and its so-called corruption. Friends, these are the two extremes we find in our day. And if you are honest, if I'm honest this morning, we all find ourselves leaning one way or the other into one of these extremes. No, you aren't physically waging war on the world for the sake of God, but your Twitter is. Your Instagram says different. No, you may not be trying to conquer your neighborhood for in the name of Jesus, but in your mind, the solution to our country's problems and issues is that we just need more Christians in political office. We need more Christian things around us and in our world. And while tweeting and posting about why you should only vote for one particular party, and how dare you not vote for that particular party, because if not, are you even a Christian anyhow? You have become so concerned with what's going on in the news that you've forgotten about what's happening between you and God. On the other hand, there are some of us who say that the world has gone crazy, and I just don't want anything to do with it. I want to seclude myself from the world and bunker down with me and my family and cast the proverbial stiff arm to everyone and everything around me. And ignore it as if it doesn't exist. Well, this morning I want to put before you an alternative. A vision for one's life that is fuller, more full and whole. Something that's different. Something, dare I say, transcendent. What am I saying? I'm saying that God knew exactly what he wanted from you when he created you. I'm saying he created you with a particular purpose in mind. It's not up for debate. He has declared certain things to be true of you regardless of what you think or what others might tell you. Jesus, in Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16, gives us the answer. Jesus' tone and tenor when answering the question of the Christian's role in society is strikingly different than what I've offered so far. And I'm sure the flavor of his words surprised your taste buds when you encountered them. Matthew 5, 13, and 16 is tailored to teach you and I that Christians are, in fact, designed to be active participants in the world. Why? For the sake of God's kingdom being made known to your neighbor. That's a mouthful. But that's the main idea. That's the thrust of our text this morning, that you were actually designed to live in such a way that would be impactful. And I hope to show you in three ways that will help you and I live up to this reality. Notice now the landscape of Jesus' recorded words by Matthew. Here we are, right on the heels of the Beatitudes. Jesus is still sitting atop that Indiana-like hill, every eye fixed on him. And I don't know about you, but I like to use my imagination when I read the Bible. I like to walk the text, as it will. Can't you see them? Mothers and fathers, daughters and sons, poor folk worn down by life, young people, single people, some riddled with disease, rich people of all kinds. Can you see them? hanging on to every word that comes from his mouth, amazed. The Bible tells us that they were astonished with this man's teaching. His words are like oxygen to their lungs. And Roman authority has been leaning on them for too long now, and their backs are heavy from cultural and religious oppression. There are people with no home. Their land has been seized, occupied by others. And this promise, this so-called promise of a restored Israel, has long been forgotten at its best, and cynicism has taken root in their hearts. And here comes a man claiming to be God in the flesh, teaching and preaching about a new day dawning. Can you feel the emotions in the air? The skepticism, the anticipation, the hunger for better. But history keeps telling these people from hoping for too much. Some are too afraid to believe in such words. For others, this is what they've been waiting for their whole lives. Good news. Something different. Something new. One could argue that this was the first church service in human history. Here is Jesus preaching words of life to a spiritually dying people. Oh, what a moment. Then out of nowhere, he says to them, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. That's interesting. See, Jesus, I was tracking with everything about being poor in spirit. I was going along with being a peacemaker. I was cool with and understanding the whole when people start hating you, that's when you'll be blessed. But salt and light? Where are you going, Jesus? Where is this headed? Jesus is setting the table. He's saying to the crowds that despite what has happened in the past, none of that can alter or disrupt what I say about you. In other words, Jesus is naming or raising the awareness of what is true about his people. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are somebody. And this world needs somebodies like you in it. These are what scholars call declarative statements. Jesus is bringing clarity by way of announcement. Attention, year he, all who have ears to hear. Just in case you have forgotten, or maybe you didn't know. Jesus has come to set the record straight, and when you start following him, there's some stuff you got to know first. There is a reorientation that must take place in your life, and it starts with who you are. In other words, it's not up for discussion or debate when it comes to his creation. It was his hands that crafted you. It was under his own inspiration that breathed life into your dead body. It was God's imagination and power that gave you the ability to move and talk amongst the terraform. It is the maker of heaven and earth that took the time and space to sit back and peer over the edge of heaven and notice that something's missing, that the world needed something more beautiful, more intelligent, more creative than what he saw. And from the dirt you came, and out into the world he cast you. And he did so with intentionality, with a trajectory, with a target in mind. All I'm trying to say is that God cares way too much about you to let others tell you who you are. He cares way too much about how you're being formed into something that you are not designed to be formed into. Because I think when people don't know who they are, they have a very hard time figuring out what they're supposed to do in life. That's the power. That's the power of clarity. It is the distance between what is and what ought to be. And the clarion call of you are the salt and you are the light It's twofold. It gives you the clarity of who you are. It's from that place, from that point of origin, where you will come to learn and to discover what God wants you to do. Someone long ago had a wonderful idea. He or she was standing way too much. They were sitting on rocky ground a little too long. And they had a brilliant idea. So they said, well, let me create something that meets us in the middle. And here you all are this morning, sitting in chairs. Chairs have a particular function. The designer who created a chair created that chair with a particular function. And when things that are created do what they're supposed to do, they operate at its fullest function, at its best. Now here, we see intentionally and actively engaging the city, your neighborhoods, and your home for the sake of his kingdom being made known is the sweet spot. It is the life worth living. It is the life worth pursuing, especially in moments and places where darkness abounds. Oh, yeah, I know I'm right about it. Jesus chooses his words wisely here. He knew what he was doing when he invoked the metaphorical devices of salt and light. See, salt would have caused those ancient people to perk their head up, to lean in a little closer. They would have said, that's interesting, because salt in my life is very important. Salt to them was a must-have resource. You couldn't live without salt. It was in their homes, in their markets. They carried it with them everywhere they went. It was even in their synagogues, because salt even carries covenant-making connotations. Often when covenants or promises were being made, salt would be presented because it symbolized blessings and curses. Salt in its most tangible sense is one of preservation, purification. It would preserve their food. They would use it to clean their wounds. It symbolized friendship and hospitality. And I can't lean in it like I want to, but you get the idea. Salt was a big deal. In fact, it was nicknamed white gold, because in world history, it is one of the six most powerful, most important substances in the world. Salt. Jesus called them and you salt. Feel the significance of his words, church. The world can't be without you. You are valuable. You are necessary. You are significant. And this is why Jesus must make it abundantly clear the responsibility, no, the opportunity you and I have and you and I possess. That your mere existence isn't just wanted in your home. It isn't just wanted in your work or career. No, your existence isn't just wanted in your neighborhoods or school or your marriage. No, it is necessary for you to be in those spaces. It is necessary that you show up in all the things and with all the people, with salt on your tongue, with salt on your hands, with salt on your mind, and with salt on your feet. Because when you begin to live in the statement of being the salt of the earth, you bring life to dying places. That's good news. Being salt of the earth is resisting the temptations and narratives of the world that was saying walking with Jesus is unintelligent. That to be a Christian is culturally insensitive. That being salt of the world says to your children that your presence is more important than your productivity. Being salt is demonstrating when people cut you off on Keystone that you hold your tongue and you keep a particular finger down. Being salt is ensuring that the next generation doesn't forget about God. that they too learn to do justice and to walk humbly. Saul is showing up at PPHS and showing up at North Central High School or showing up at whatever other school you want to go to and serve and support and pray for. And then those young people will keep noticing that these folks keep coming into my school. They keep talking to me. And then they're going to say, why do you keep coming here? And all you can say is, Jesus. Lord, have mercy. The world knew her as Yvonne. To me, she's my grandmother. This little old lady from Jamaica came to the United States sometime in the 70s. And I'm not sure what she had or what she didn't have before I came into the picture. I'm not sure what her life was like, but I'm here now, and here's what I know. I remember being at her house and waking up in the middle of the night, seeing her on her knees praying by her bedside. I remember waking up early in the morning, watching her from afar, reading her Bible. I remember when she would take me to church and lead our Sunday school class. I remember her hands holding my face last spring when I was ordained and praying over me. And I don't remember everything that she has said to me over the years. But what I won't forget is what I saw. I won't forget how God used my grandmother to teach me what it looked like to walk with Jesus, to talk with Jesus, to commune with Jesus, to mirror what it looked like Jesus was trying to do in the world. That's the force. That's the thrust of Matthew's words this morning. That's the call to be salt of the earth. It's ordering your steps in such a way that those around you have no choice but to notice. They have no choice but to become curious about your actions and the way you talk and the way you raise your kids and how you advocate for folk. It's different. It's tasteful. It's compelling. I find Jesus' question in verse 13 quite funny because what he asks is really not possible. How can salt be made salty again? Should it lose its saltiness? It can't. That's the point. When you and I don't walk in a manner consistent with or aligned with God's design, then we become useless. We become functionless. You become a stumbling block, a barrier for those who don't know Jesus. And I know, those are hard words to hear. Jesus is not naive. He's not ignorant of the kind of world that we live in, a fallen world that we live in, that sin has made our environments and our relationships broken. He's very aware of the sin in your life and the sin in my life. Its effect on our decision-making, our attitudes, our thoughts. And this is why I think Jesus' words here are a warning, a kind of stop sign for some of us this morning. Because there are some of us who have been willingly walking in the other direction. When it is clear where we know good and well God has asked us to walk in his direction. There's some stuff going on in your life that's robbing you of the joy. That's creating tension and dysfunction in your marriage, in your home. That's hurting those around you and hurting you too. Because all you want to do is do things your way. You know why young people don't trust churches? You know why they have become skeptical with Christianity? You ever wonder why millennials are leaving church in masses? Because for too long, many of our churches and many of the people who attend these churches have forgotten their saltiness. I said it. They have traded in Jesus for nationalism. They've swapped Jesus for social clubs cloaked in Christian community. They see us fighting over presidents and not fighting for them. Mental illness. Suicide, gun violence, young boys showing up on doorsteps and being shot because he was thought as a threat because he was a black boy. You may not like it, but that's the truth. There is something happening to our world. There is something going on with our young people. And here I am, bringing a son into the world who's going to look a little brown. And what am I to do and say when he steps into that world? How is it that I prepare him for such a place? Salt and light. What young people need is for you to show up rather than constantly telling them that their generation lacks this and that. Too many churches have forgotten their identity, which has caused them to fumble their opportunities. I hang out with kids in North Central. And let me be missing for a week or a couple days. And next time I show up, guess what they say? Jerry, where you been at? I've not seen you around a whole lot. What's going on? We've missed you. Friends, the world is watching. What the world needs is consistency, authenticity. You can't fake it. And there's no better sniffer outer of fakeness than our young people. They know what is real. They know what is not real. And what they need are folks who will walk with Jesus, who will praise him on Sunday and show up in their world on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. Being culturally cool and having the best music won't keep you relevant. Keeping up with the latest social movements and saying what sounds good and posting hashtag this and hashtag that won't keep people in the pews. What keeps churches relevant, what will keep this church relevant in Indianapolis is ensuring that your orthodoxy matches your orthopraxy. That is to say, your belief needs to match your feet. Preach the gospel of Jesus. Believe the gospel of Jesus and be the gospel of Jesus. That praising God on Sunday and volunteering at the poorhouse on Tuesday is the same thing. You preach the gospel and show up for that family who has lost a loved one. You preach Jesus and advocate for people who look like me. You don't choose one or the other. You lift up Jesus, and while you're lifting up, you lift up your neighbor too. Jesus doesn't stop there. He says, you're not just salt, but you're light too. Here it is, Matthew's last implication. When Christians begin to operate according to their design, God is made known through you, and those around you will want him too. In other words, the closer you get to Jesus, the more light you'll possess to shine on other folk. Oh, I said a mouthful. Come here, Moses. Help me close my sermon. Moses knew a thing or two about a shining light. Moses thought he had no business leading the greatest liberation mission on earth. He couldn't talk well. He killed a man, and he was raised by the enemy. But then the light showed up in a bush. And then one day, God told him and all the people to gather around his mountain. And he called Moses to the top of that mountain. And it was up there where Moses saw that light again. And he took so much of that light in that the Bible says that his face began to shine. Then he walked back down that mountain. His face was lit up, and all the people could do was praise God. Oh, but that wasn't the only place that light was found. Help me, Jesus. No, that light showed up again in the New Testament. And the Bible says that that light took on flesh. And then that light dwelt among us. And Jesus is what they call him. On a tree far, far away. They stretched him wide. They stretched him high. They put a spear in his side, and he bled, and he died. And oh, 3 days later, he got up. Yes, he did. He got up with all power in his hand. He got up with all glory and majesty an honor on his person. And his light shines, and it was on another mountain where he let his light shine for all the world to see. I'm done now. May the Lord bless you real good. But before I go, I know there are some of you wondering, how can I catch a glimpse of his light? And all you got to do is open up his word, read it, listen to it, be in love with it, dig in it, and you'll see the light. You want to know what the world does? It's a lamp unto your feet, a light unto your path. And without it, without Jesus' light, there's nothing you can show the world. Jesus, he says, you are salt and light. He died a gruesome death so that he would light up the world in his resurrection. And now he sends you out to do his bidding of goodness, to bring about beauty into the world. I'm not sure where some of you are this morning, but if Jesus is not your light, run to him. Life has been too dark, and there is something here that says, I will light your world up. Jesus is what they call it.